Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Heavenly Father, as we open your word today to learn from you, we do ask that you would be our teacher. Give us ready hearts and ready minds. Give us understanding. Give us the ability to apply your word to our lives in practical ways, and bless us by your revealed scripture today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to begin a verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Corinthians today. And as I studied it this week, and I'm thinking about what am I going to say to further introduce this book, we did some of that last week in Acts 18, but I thought about an instance that occurred fairly early on in my pastoral ministry when I was facing a difficult encounter with an older brother that I needed to rebuke. And I was talking with a pastor friend about this, and he agreed there's no getting out of it. You have to say something. And as I just pointed out how much I was struggling with this and how this guy was likely to receive that kind of input, he said, affirm everything you can. Now, that's really good advice. Affirm everything you can. It's easier for somebody to hear correction if that's not all they have to hear from you that day. Affirm what you can. Don't act as if the problem that has to be dealt with is all there is to that person's life. Let them hear something good too. Well, that was good advice, and it helped to get me through that difficult encounter. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul has to address a lot of problems. I mean, the people in this church were messed up. He's going to have to rebuke them for the schisms that they have created within the church, for their spiritual immaturity, for their accommodation of immorality of the very worst kind, for their tendency to sue one another rather than work out their problems in the church, for their abuse of their spiritual liberty that was causing them to hurt one another, for their sinful misuse of the Lord's Supper, and for their self-centered abuse of God's spiritual gifts. This was a messed up church. But in the first part of the letter that Paul writes to them, that we call 1 Corinthians, it was not actually the first letter he ever wrote them, it's the first scriptural letter that we have, he's affirming everything he can. And he manages to affirm a remarkable list of attributes in these messed up Christians. These things that are still true of them, even in the midst of their problems, might surprise you. And I expect they'll encourage you. Because if these things are true of the Corinthians, with some of the things that they were dealing with, they're true of every Christian. They're certainly true of you who believe. Now, what Paul is doing in the verses that we're about to read is more than just being diplomatic. This is not just practicing diplomacy. It is that, but it's much more than a technique to help the pill go down easier. These Christians who are a mess need to know what is true about them in that mess. And so Paul writes to give insight into what is true of every Christian, even when we're wrong on some stuff, even when we have to be corrected, even when we are compromised and sinning. There are some very important characteristics that remain and that need to be remembered. In fact, there's no better time for us to be reminded of who we are in Christ than when we have forgotten and have drifted into some compromise. The pull of the world makes us forget who we are. Our giving in to sin makes us forget who we are. Our reverting to spiritual immaturity through neglect makes us forget who we are. And all of these things that were affecting the Corinthian Christians also affect us. Now, we may look at them like we look at the disciples sometimes and think, well, we're way better than that. And maybe we are better on some of these things. But we're still in the same category. Just because we're not as extreme doesn't mean that we're not like this. Maybe we're not approving of incestuous relationships within the church, which is what Paul has to rebuke in chapter 5. But every one of us is probably approving of some sin, some way that we're just going to let that slide. We're in that same category. And so what Paul has to say to these messed up Christians from so long ago is probably going to be very timely for us, for our church, for each one of us individually. So let's read about how Paul begins this letter. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Paul is following a format for letter writing that was the norm for the culture in which he lived. If you lived then and you were writing a letter, you started with who the letter was from. That's convenient. You don't have to go to the last page to figure that out. It's right there, first line. And then you state who the letter is to. And then you give a greeting. And then you give thanks to the gods. This was the norm. And you do all that before moving into the body of the letter. And Paul follows that format, except that he's only giving thanks to one God, and it's the true God. So who it's from is right at the beginning. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So Paul identifies himself by name and position. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, the word apostle meant sent one. It was an official messenger sent by someone in authority. With the general use of that word, it could refer to a missionary who's sent out by a sending church or by a missions agency, or it could be someone sent by a government official and empowered with some specific duties and authority to speak or act for that official. So in one sense, an apostle is a very common thing. This word would apply to all sorts of people who are given some authority and sent to do something. But apostles, in the sense that the word is used here, are a very small group of people who were appointed by Jesus himself and given authority to speak for Jesus during the time that the New Testament was still being revealed. Paul was one of that very small group. He had authority to speak from God in a way that is distinct from preaching, in a way that's distinct from quoting scripture that is already revealed. We do that with authority. Thus says the Lord God, and we read it, and that is authoritative. But this is something more than that, because the New Testament had not been finished. Now, nobody takes that kind of authority on himself. Some have tried, but you can't do it. It has to be given. And the resurrected Christ appeared to Paul and made him an apostle. So this beginning of the book is a reminder that this is more than just a personal letter. This is authoritative language by one who is empowered to speak for God. It's a reminder that Paul is he's not just trying to give them a pep talk. There's authority here. Verse 1 ends with the words, and Sosthenes, our brother. Literally, in the Greek, it's Sosthenes, the brother, not our brother. He was not an apostle. He's not co-author of the book, but he was with Paul, and he's one of the brothers. And so he's described that way. Probably he was writing down what Paul dictated to him as this letter was written. That's who the letter's from. Next, if you follow the format, you say who the letter's to. That's what happens in verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now, church translates from the Greek word ekklesia, but ekklesia more literally means gathering, assembly, congregation. So inherent in the word that Jesus used when he said, on this rock, I will build my church, is this gathering of people together. We are his assembly. Now, it's remarkable to me that there was just one assembly in Corinth. Even with all the factions that Paul's going to rebuke next in this chapter, nobody had split off to start a new denomination yet. Even so, they weren't getting along well enough for it to be right, and they have to be reproved. That's who the letter's to. And Paul further defines this assembly with these words in verse 2, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now, the word sanctified means to make holy or to be made holy, and saints is a related word that means holy or holy ones. Now, that's either by being set apart as holy or by actually being made holy through purification. And in this case, both of those senses apply to every believer. We are those who have been set apart for God and made holy by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, through which his righteousness was imputed to us. And so the assembly of believers includes all the people who have been made holy by Jesus Christ, set apart to him to live for him and made pure by him. That's what the church is. Even when it's messed up, we are people to whom the righteousness of God has been given and who are set apart to live for Christ. That's what the Corinthians were. That's what we are. Following the expected format, Paul then issues a greeting. Verse 3 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace is favor that you have not earned and do not deserve, and peace is the effect of having gained that favor, and these things come from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is how Paul almost always greeted Christians, but he sort of started the trend of greeting this way. This was not how it was done in the culture. This is uniquely Christian. It's interesting to me, though, that Paul greets the people in Corinth in the same way he is always greeting these churches that he's writing letters to. There's nothing here about these people being the worst bunch of sinners he's ever tried to pastor. There's nothing about how disappointed he is in them. I mean, there is a good little series of rebukes coming. But first, this: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not leave that out. Now, in stating who the letter is to, Paul has already told us that these people are holy, set apart for God. Even in the midst of their foolishness, they still maintain that. And he's about to say some more really good things about these Christians and about every Christian, even when we have our problems. But he keeps all of that in perspective by focusing on gratitude to the one who has made them what they are. He follows the expected pattern of thanking the gods right after the greeting, but he thanks the one true God, and he makes it very personal, saying, I thank my God. So this is not like those Greek gods that you've probably studied about or will. You get a little older in school. They're not just out there somewhere and kind of unknown and unknowable and capricious and all of those things that those alleged deities are. Paul knows this God he's talking about. I thank my God. He knows him. The fact that he can thank his God for these people that he's about to rebuke, even though he had to be pretty frustrated with them, is a good sign of how his walk with the Lord was going. It's not always easy to be thankful for people when they're in a mess, but Paul was able to do it. I thank my God, always concerning you, for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus. That's verse 4. for the grace of God that was given you. When he thinks of these people, he's thankful for the grace that God has given them in bringing them to Christ. They're recipients of grace from God. They've been given favor in Christ Jesus to believe and to be redeemed. Paul is constantly thanking God for that work in their lives. So even when you're getting some things wrong, even when you're sinning against your God, if you've been given this grace that comes at salvation, then you still have it. That work in you is not erased by your failings. It doesn't fade. You don't have to come back and get a dose every week. You don't get doses through the religious acts that you take. It's given to you at salvation. It's yours forevermore. If you have it at all, you have it forever. Maybe that reality was particularly encouraging to Paul. I sort of think it helped him to remember this. Because when you're frustrated with people who are sinning, it's a good thing to remember. They're not acting like Christians are supposed to act. But for every one of them who genuinely believed, the change in them is still real, and there's every hope that they will receive correction and live again for Christ the way they should. This is really the first characteristic of being a Christian. Grace was given to you. That's when your Christian life began. That's when the change took place. And nothing is ever going to erase that giving of grace. Paul goes on in verse 5 to say more of what he's thankful for in these believers, thankful to God for. He says that in everything you are enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Now notice, please, that that is stated in the past tense. You were enriched in him. That's something that happened in the past but has continuing results. He's not saying it's too bad you're bankrupt now because you were enriched in him. It's saying that you were enriched in him and so you're rich. Every Christian is already enriched in Jesus Christ. As believers, we have valuable possessions of inestimable worth. We have already been made rich. We studied this some time ago in Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Past tense. That's a lot of value. And here, Paul focuses on some of the more immediate ways that our blessings show up. He says, in all speech and all knowledge. These blessings show up in what we say, in what we understand. The change that God worked in us at salvation opened our minds to the truth, and now it finds its way out of our mouths. We don't think like we used to think. We don't talk like we used to talk. You remember how it was before coming to Christ. It's what Paul described in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And we were like that. We were going through the motions maybe, or maybe totally apart from God. We thought we understood, or we didn't even think about it. We couldn't really get it until we were changed. But now, our speech is different. Our understanding is completely different. And then in verse 6, he goes on to say, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Now, the testimony concerning Christ is a phrase that sums up a great deal. The Bible makes a lot of assertions about Jesus Christ, about his identity, about his power, about what he does for those who trust him. That's a big body of truth. And the centerpiece of this testimony concerning Christ is the gospel of salvation in him, that if you believe what he says about himself, you confess him to be your Lord, he saves you from your sins. That's the core of this very large body of truth. And that whole body of truth is confirmed in you and in every new believer, as soon as the transformation becomes evident in your lives. There's changed thinking, There are changed values. There's a new ability to understand things that were a mystery before. There's a connection that you suddenly have with other of God's people because of the common fellowship we have in Christ. And all of these things testify that Jesus is the Savior, that what the Bible says about him really is true. He really does change lives. And just like the Corinthians, despite all your failings, the fundamental change in you is still there. No true Christian can ever revert to what he was before. Now, some have made it look like they could for a while, and some have made us wonder if they were ever really saved at all. But even the worst of the backsliders comes back to the Lord if they really are saved, because the change in God is a change he works forever. Now, Paul is, in talking this way, he's not ruling out the possibility that some of the Corinthian Christians were false converts. There are those hiding in churches all over the world. We know there are some, we just don't know who they are. We're like the 11 disciples who had no idea that Judas was a traitor. I mean, he played that game well for a long time before it became clear what he was. But we don't know. When it's like that, you don't know. And so people say they believe and they're not doing anything to make that seem like a lie, then we speak of them as believers. We speak to them as believers. And that's what Paul is doing. And by saying these things that are true about believers to a group that might have some false converts in it, still has a purpose, because you can encourage those who believe this is what Christians are, and you can challenge those who have misunderstood because they might kind of figure out that doesn't apply to them. This is what Christians are. Testimony about Jesus was confirmed in you. Or if it wasn't, maybe this little list of attributes that belong to all the Christians would make somebody wake up and understand and believe the gospel and be saved. Verse 7 goes on to say, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are a couple of ways to take verse 7, and the answer is going to be both of them. Whenever the Bible leaves it broad, it's usually because it applies to all of that. Since no one Christian has all the spiritual gifts, Paul could be speaking of the congregation as a whole. The you here is plural, but that could still be the whole congregation or each individual in the congregation. But this could refer to all of the gifts given to the church. And gifts are spoken of that way. God gave to the church pastors and teachers, among other gifts. So this would be a way of saying God has equipped your church with everything you need to live well for him and to be holy. Or this could be that no individual believer is lacking in spiritual gifts. Since we receive our spiritual gifts at salvation, it's completely true that no believer is lacking in giftedness. Sometimes you have to grow up in those gifts a good bit more, but you're not lacking them. So both of those things are true. This could be a way of saying you have everything you need individually to live well for Christ, or you have everything you need as a church to live well for Christ. God equips individuals, and God gives gifted individuals to every church. And even these messed up believers are not lacking in spiritual gifts. They're not lagging behind in giftedness. Now, I find the last part of verse 7 interesting. I really had to think about this for a while, because you would think that this might not apply to backslidden Christians, to Christians who are compromised and in trouble. It says, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it seems to me that the more worldly a believer becomes, the less he's thinking about the return of Christ. I mean, that's the problem, right? The attention is too focused on the here and now. And yet, even those in that condition, even in them, there's something to this business of eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even a compromised Christian is radically different from a child of this world. We don't fit in here. The world knows its own, and they know that we are not their own. Because all these things remain true about us, even when we're getting some things wrong, we just can't fit in. We're never going to fit in again. The world is what we were rescued from, and we can't go back to what we were before. So even though we're a lot less than we ought to be, even when we're dabbling in things of the world, there's still a part of us that is groaning all the time over the mess this world is making. And we're awaiting this change that is coming when Christ comes again. And even when we're not thinking about it, if we're in a backslidden state, we're just not really contemplating the future in that way, somebody will say something or we'll read something and we're reminded and we find that we are awaiting this change that is coming. It's going to be so great then. We can't get away from what God made us to be. And so we eagerly await the revelation of Christ when our sin will finally be put away from us forever and we will be with him. Now, all of the things Paul has mentioned here are ours already in Christ. He's been using the past tense and the present tense. But now he moves to something that is still yet to come. Still speaking of Jesus, he says, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is going to affirm you. He's going to confirm you to the end. Now, you may have a few people running you down right now. You may be getting a lot of static about your faith, people giving you a lot of feedback, doubting your faith, doubting your integrity, doubting your good sense for believing what you believe, doubting everything you stand for. And sometimes those voices can seem pretty important. Maybe it's somebody very close to you, or maybe it's just because there are so many of them saying it, and it gets you down and it troubles you. But take heart. If you belong to him at all, no matter how badly you follow him sometimes, Jesus himself is going to confirm you to the end. And whoever doubts you and hurts you and maligns you because of your faith is going to fade into the background when Jesus confirms you on that last day. And it says, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says this about Christians. You know some of these people, right? Blameless. So this is about you. He is going to prove that your sins really were put away from you forever. Everything has already been paid for. Despite all your failings and all your foolishness and all your misunderstandings and all of your boneheaded stubbornness, all of your sins have been put away forever. Despite every sin that you have sinned as a believer, you're going to be found blameless on that day. There'll be nothing charged against your account. Jesus' forgiveness of you is permanent and complete. Every sin forgiven forever the moment you trusted him. Blameless. How can that be? I mean, how many times have you sinned again? How many times have you asked for forgiveness and it wasn't 5 minutes before you sinned that same sin again? How many times have you been sick to death of asking and thought that God was sick to death of hearing? And yet here's this assurance, blameless. In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can that be? Now, I recognize that every one of you could probably answer that question. If we were having a Sunday school discussion, we would get a lot of good answers to how that could be. We understand this on an intellectual level. Most of us do. But how easy is it to remember when you're sinning again? when you're in a mess and you just can't seem to get out of it. And so here we're reminded and reassured and maybe even rebuked for our unbelief of it. You're going to be found blameless. Even those sins you commit as a believer, even those that are making you just sick to death of yourself as a Christian, those were already paid for in Christ on the cross. Now, please understand that God is never going to leave even one sin unpunished. People want to just think God's going to let it slide, but he doesn't do that. Never even once will sin just slide. His justice will be satisfied. Every sin ever committed against him will be punished. But in this grace that was given to us at salvation, God put all of our sins, past, present, and future, on Christ, on the cross, and he exhausted his wrath over those sins there. He punished those sins in Christ. The reason that believers will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ is not because we're great people. It's that our sins have already been punished and put away forever. The debt has been paid in full. The sacrifice has already been accepted. The guilt has already been put away. And so, as pitiful as you and I are right now, on that day, we will still stand blameless. There'll be nothing counted against us. How tremendous is that grace when you think of all of these sins that are already forgiven? Just to make sure that that point is driven home effectively, verse 9 says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The reason God's verdict will stand and we will be found blameless despite everything is that God is faithful. His integrity is our security. You know that even human courts do not practice double jeopardy. We don't allow the same offense to be punished twice. That would be unjust. And it would certainly be unjust for God to punish all of our sins in Christ on the cross, accept the sacrifice, raise his Son from the dead to prove that acceptance, redeem us in time at that appointed moment that we believe, give us the seal of the Holy Spirit, have his Son interceding at his right hand for us, have his Holy Spirit interceding with groans too deep for words, and then say at the judgment, oh, by the way, all of that sinful worry you were guilty of in 2020, it's not going to happen, folks. All your sins forgiven forever in Christ, because God is faithful. He's the one who called you to this salvation, and he is going to be faithful to what he has done. Every sin of every believer is put away forever because it has already been punished. Now, Paul's going to rebuke some stuff, and the Corinthians are going to repent of that stuff. We still go through that process, and we have to be faithful in that, or we're going to suffer in this life. And we'll have a smaller reward in heaven if we don't prove faithful. But on that last day, blameless. The faithful one who called you into fellowship with Christ will not forsake you. Now, I hope you find encouragement in these truths. We're a lot like the people Paul was writing to. We're a bunch of messed up Christians who don't get it all right. Maybe the Corinthians were a little more extreme on some things, but we're in the same category. And yet, despite all of that, we are an assembly of holy ones because God's grace was given to us, enriching us. The testimony of Christ's goodness and power has been confirmed in us. We're not lacking in giftedness. We're eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. when Jesus himself is going to affirm us and we will be found blameless because the God who called us is faithful. May he add his blessing to our study of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this insight into what's true of every Christian. Let it not encourage us to sin because we think you're going to forgive it anyway, but let it encourage us to rejoice in what you have done. Despite our failings, you are faithful. Help us to do better, but help us to remember that you're faithful. What you've done will not be undone. We glory in that. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.